Well, we trust that the Lord will bless that reading from his inspired word. Now let's think about the chapter. Three headings: the significance, the setting, and the sections. First of all, the significance. This is a pivot chapter. Now, it's a pivot chapter in John's Gospel because it marks the end of the Lord's public ministry to the nation of Israel. Now, do you remember in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, you have a sort of menu for John's Gospel. It's just those two verses of chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel. But as many as received him, that's chapters 13 onwards, if you want to put it like that. So this is a really important turning point. Did you notice in verse 36, the Lord Jesus speaks to the crowd, and then it says, he departed and did hide himself from them. And that is formally the end of the Saviour's public presentation of himself to the nation of Israel. And what happens thereafter is that John explains the people's unbelief. Look at verse 37. Here's a kind of summary of the Saviour's ministry. Though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. And then, of course, we know, don't we, that in John chapter 13, it begins that second main section of John's Gospel, where we speak not to his own in the sense of the Jewish nation, but his own in the sense of his own chosen disciples, those that he particularly ministered to, those who received him. So that's the significance of the chapter. It's a pivot turning point. Now, another thing to say about the chapter generally is its setting. Can I suggest to you, that this appealed to me, hope I can communicate it, that chapter 12 looks backward once and forward twice. Let me show you what I mean, if I can. Chapter 12 sort of says to us, because John's organised his material so cleverly, John says, I want you to look behind as you read chapter 12. I want you to keep thinking back to something. And he wants us to keep thinking back to the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Let me just point it out. Verse 1. The Lord came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Verse 9, the end of the verse. They came that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 17. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. Notice those references back to chapter 11. And notice in verses 17 and 18 that as far as I can see, we have a convergence of two crowds. Can you see that? Have to read it carefully. In verse 17, these are the people who were there and witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. And they obviously come with the Lord Jesus from Bethany towards Jerusalem. But in verse 18, there are other people. There are people who met him because they'd heard that he'd done the miracle. They were people in Jerusalem, I presume, or in the immediate area, and they surge out of the city to meet him and his company coming towards Jerusalem. You've really got to visualise this, because this was a huge gathering of people. It's the Passover season. There are Jews from all quarters of the Roman Empire gathered together. There will be massive crowds, and the Roman soldiers would be on tenterhooks, because this could be a moment for a revolt. This could be a moment for trouble. So there's a big procession going on here. It's John, of course, isn't it, who uniquely explains why it was that so many people received the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. The other gospel writers who talk about his triumphal entry don't explain why. John explains why. He tells us it's because of the raising of Lazarus. You see, the raising of Lazarus is the seventh and the most important of the seven great credential miracles that the Lord Jesus performs to demonstrate who he is. It's the great climactic miracle declaring his deity and his messiahship. So John says, chapter 12, look behind, look back to the raising of Lazarus. Secondly, John says, look before. Look ahead to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. This, of course, is the great goal of the Saviour's ministry. Let's see how John does it in this section. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover. Well, no, I know, of course, that perhaps it's slightly unfair to refer to 1 Corinthians. But we know, of course, from 1 Corinthians that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. But John actually has already suggested that in miniature way back in chapter 1. Because the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So as we read the beginning of chapter 12 and we get these time signals, the Passover is approaching. Quite clearly, this is signalling the movement towards the goal of the Saviour's ministry. Look at other little hints in chapter 12. Verse 4, the little description of Judas Iscariot, which should betray him. See, we're moving forward into the further section of the Gospel. Look at verse 7. Says the Lord Jesus about Mary, "Let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this." So he talks about his burial in verse 7. In verse 8, he talks about his departure. "The poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." He's going to be going away. Do you see? Look at verse 10. The key word in verse 10 is the little word "also." Do you see it? "The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." Why also? Well, because their main plan is to put the Lord Jesus to death, right? But they're also going to drag Lazarus in as well. Can you see the terrible irony of this? Here is a man who has demonstrated he's got power over death. And here are the chief priests still busily plotting together to put the Lord Jesus to death and to cause Lazarus to die again. All the folly of it. But nevertheless, it's all moving towards Calvary. Let's see another verse. Verse 16. Talking about the entry into Jerusalem. "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified..." Ah, that's the other side of his death, burial and resurrection. When they look back, presumably from the vantage point of Pentecost, having received the indwelling Spirit of God, they look back and everything falls into place. The jigsaw pieces fit into place and the scriptures make sense as never before. But you notice that phrase, "when Jesus was glorified." That moves us to the far side of Calvary. Look at verse 23. The Saviour says, "The hour is come." So what John's Gospel has been insistently saying, the hour was not yet come, now it's come. We're moving right up to the work of Calvary's cross. Look at verse 24. "The corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies." We're speaking again of his death. Look at verse 32. "I, if I be lifted up." We're speaking again about his death by crucifixion. John constantly keeps in the reader's view the great work of the Lord Jesus. So if he looks back to the raising of Lazarus to remind us of the Saviour's power, he looks forward to the Lord's own death, burial and resurrection to remind us of his great purpose. And then one other forward look. He looks, how can I put it, beyond Calvary, into the book of the Acts and the letters. Because, can you see what John does here? Look at verse 19. Here's the Pharisees saying things they don't understand, as usual. "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." This, of course, is Pharisaic hyperbole, if we can call it that. The world is gone after him. But look at the next verse. Look how John links this in. Verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship. And they said, Sir, we would see Jesus." We've got another of these lovely hints of the message of the Lord Jesus going beyond the nation of Israel to the world and to the Greeks. And that's exactly, of course, what is charted in the book of the Acts and in the New Testament letters. So John begins his gospel indicating that the Lord Jesus would go beyond the confines of Israel, and here he's reminding us again that there's blessing to folk like us. In other words, he's telling us about the Saviour's program. Well now, those are just general points. Let's divide our chapter into sections. Let's have some slices. See if we can make sense of them. I make it five main sections. Verses 1 to 11, I want to call that the congregation at Bethany. Verses 12 to 19, the presentation at Jerusalem, because the Saviour presents himself formally to the nation as their king. Verses 20 to 36, I want to call that the anticipation of Calvary. Because we're going to see that the Lord Jesus, in at least seven ways, speaks about his work. Then fourthly, verses 37 to 43, I want to call that the repudiation of Israel. which is ambiguous and deliberately so, because Israel repudiates its Messiah, but as you read, its Messiah repudiates Israel. And then finally, verses 44 to 50, a very strange section. We'll call that the summation of the Lord's teachings, because it really does look as if John is giving us a sort of resume of the sort of things that the Lord Jesus said. Just a reminder, a capsule summary of the gist of his wonderful earthly ministry. Right, let's look at the congregation at Bethany. Now, we realise, of course, don't we, that when we read verse 1 of chapter 12, a special feast, in fact, it's a big word, it means a banquet. The banquet at Bethany, that would have been a better heading, wouldn't it? So it's got alliterative memorability. It's a special banquet that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are putting on for the Lord Jesus, and you can understand why. It is an expression of their thankfulness to him for what he has done. That's the face value meaning of it, and let's just pause and make the point. Christians should be profoundly thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for everything that he's done for our souls. We cannot be too thankful. In this world you can certainly be too much of some things, but I don't think you can be too thankful to God for what he's done for your soul. So here were thankful people who wanted to express their appreciation. But what I want to do is I want to just to use the little scene at Bethany as, if you like, a picture of a local assembly. Now, it's not a local assembly because they didn't exist in John chapter 12. But it's a little picture of characteristics that perhaps we can understand. I did do what one sometimes does. One looks up the meanings of Bible names to see if they're helpful. And I looked up an old, very old book I've got called Scripture Proper Names by John Ritchie. And he tells me that Bethany means house of singing. And I thought, that's nice, because an assembly is a place where praise goes up to God. House of grace. Well, that's lovely too, because an assembly consists of people who are recipients of God's grace. And house of affliction. Well, you can stretch that nicely, because an assembly is a hospital, is it not, spiritually, for those who need the care of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth's pathway. Because all the people of God go through affliction, and therefore in the assembly we're fortified and we're strengthened. And I thought, that's good. Then I looked up some scholarly books, instead of Mr. Ritchie, and they told me uniformly that it means house of figs. Well, I couldn't do anything with House of Figs, so we'll wipe that out altogether and we'll just get to the passage. The moral of that is, don't read too much sometimes into the meanings of names. Let's look at the centre of the scene. And this is the centre of the local assembly. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the central figure. Look carefully at the language. In verse 1, he's central because he is the originator of the blessing that has been brought about. Whom he, that's the Lord Jesus, raised from the dead. So it was the Saviour's operation that raised Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 2, the Saviour is the object of appreciation. Look at this. There they, that's Lazarus and Mary and Martha, made him, that's the Lord Jesus, a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him, that's the Lord Jesus. Do you notice how the Lord Jesus is the central figure? Everything is positioned around him. Everything is marked in relation to him being at the centre of things. They made him a supper and Lazarus sat with him. Now, of course, this reminds us, doesn't it, of Matthew 18:20. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the characteristic of a New Testament church. Let me just remind you of three things that phrase implies. To gather to the Saviour's name means, one, we're attracted to his person. Alright? We're attracted to his person. Secondly, we appreciate his glories. That's going a wee bit further. Because that means we appreciate that the word name is a shorthand for everything that the Lord Jesus is in his infinite excellences. So one of the things that as believers will be doing is probing the scriptures to find out the infinite value of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're attracted to his person, we appreciate his manifold glories, and we are obedient to his instructions. Can't really appreciate the Saviour if we don't do what he says. So to be gathered to his name implies that we put into practice what he tells us to do. So just as at the supper at Bethany, they're not gathering to Lazarus, they're not gathering to Mary or Martha, Christ is the centre, so in the local assembly, that must be at every gathering of the assembly. Therefore, we don't gather to a man, however godly or gifted. Nor do we take the names of mere men, you know, to describe the folk who meet here. We're simply believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the simplest and the most noble, in one sense, description of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you go somewhere because you're attracted to the preacher, the minute the preacher dies or moves on, you'll move on as well. But we gather to the person of Christ. That's the centre. Secondly, will you notice the importance of what's going on? It's just that word supper again. This was a big thing. There they made him a supper. Now, my Scottish friends, of whom I have one or two, tell me that when they go down into England, that they are quite disgruntled when they're invited to supper after a meeting, because supper in England means supper. That is to say, you know, a cup of tea and a biscuit. Whereas supper in Scotland means a three-course meal designed to lay on your chest all night and prevent you from sleeping. Now, supper in the Bible is not the English supper. Supper in the Bible is more like the Scottish supper, actually. It's the main meal of the day. It's the meal that everyone is looking forward to. It's not a cheap thing, it's not a short thing, it's not a trivial thing. It is a time of, think about it, thanksgiving, sustenance and fellowship. Thanksgiving, sustenance and fellowship. Well, here's the importance of the local assembly in general. It is a place where we gather together to be thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be nourished from the Word of God, and to have fellowship with the saints. I'm quite sure that Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the other folk who were invited to this organised their diaries accordingly so that they could go to it. You know, they fixed it on a time when they could all be there. Now, I suppose that's a lesson to us in relation to the local assembly, isn't it? We should organise our lives around the gatherings of the local assembly. You put those gatherings in your diary and you organise the rest of your life around that, because it's important. And here are folk, obviously, who recognise the importance of this gathering. Thirdly, will you notice another little lesson here? And this is what I'm going to call the lesson of diversity. You notice there are different people here doing different things. Verse 2, Martha served, Lazarus sat, look, it alliterates, and Mary, it doesn't, Mary sacrificed, Mary gave something valuable and precious. Alright, different people, with different characters, doing different things, and yet we know from chapter 11, verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so they're all loved by the Lord Jesus, and they do their different things in harmony. That's the main thing. There's diversity, but there's a harmony in that diversity. In other words, they're not at loggerheads. Martha is not grumbling because Mary isn't helping her. There is a perfect harmony and accord in what they are doing. Can we just spell out the implications of the things that they're doing? Martha served, well, that's ministry to the Lord, because ministry, first of all, is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve him. I know we serve one another, but first of all, we serve him. So Martha ministered to the Lord. Lazarus had fellowship with the Lord, did he not? He was reclining round the table with the Lord Jesus. And Mary gave her worship to the Lord. So you've got ministry to the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, and the worship of the Lord. Now, I don't think we've got to feel that these pictures indicate that certain persons in each local assembly are locked into those activities. What I think we've got here is an indication that a company of God's people is a place where every saint is needed, despite our different characteristics, and every saint has the responsibility to serve, to have fellowship, and to worship. It's divided up here amongst the three members of the family. But these are responsibilities for every single one of us. To serve the Lord Jesus, to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and to worship the Lord Jesus. Now, fourth thing to say about this banquet is the word remembrance. How do I get that? Well, look at verse 1 again. The Lord Jesus came to Bethany, verse 2. There they made him a supper. Where? Bethany. Now, Bethany had associations, didn't it? It had tremendous associations. It had associations that particular people could look back to. Can we just imagine for a moment Martha? Can you think of Martha looking back to John 11 and saying, it was the Lord Jesus who taught me particularly that he's the resurrection and the life. Now, I'd never understood that before. And I learned something about him that I'd never known before. He gave me instruction. And as she comes to the supper at Bethany, she thinks that about the Saviour as the one who instructed her. And then Mary might look back to John 11 and say, there was I in all my distraction and my bitterness and my grief, and the Saviour wept. He showed tremendous sympathy and tenderness for my situation that I could never have anticipated. So Martha thinks of the Lord Jesus as the one giving her instruction, and Mary thinks of the Saviour's sympathy, and Lazarus, well, what would Lazarus think? Well, Lazarus would say, he raised me from the dead. Lazarus enjoyed the Saviour's power. Do you see what I'm saying? Bethany, that place, had certain associations connected with the Lord Jesus. What I want to say is this. A local assembly, every local assembly gathering on this earth, is a place where we muse on the characteristics of the Saviour. Not just at the breaking of bread meeting. You know, we sometimes associate remembrance exclusively with the breaking of bread meeting. But I think really that every meeting of the Lord's people should involve us thinking about what the Saviour has done for our souls. Every gathering is an opportunity to learn more of him. Fifthly, will you notice the reverence associated with this gathering? How can you be reverent at a banquet? Well, the interesting thing is that it's a remarkably silent banquet. Only two people speak, Judas and the Lord Jesus. Martha doesn't say a thing. Lazarus doesn't say a thing. Lazarus never says a thing. Mind you, if you had a sister like Martha, you probably wouldn't be able to get a word in edgeways, but that's unfair. Lazarus is never recorded as saying anything in Scripture. And Mary doesn't say a thing either. Everything is done in silence. How can I apply that? Can I suggest to you that a local assembly, a New Testament local assembly, is a place where everything is done as in the very presence of God? That means it is a place of reverence. It's not a social club, it's not a community centre, it's a holy temple. I mean, when Paul writes to the assembly at Corinth, he reminds them of how important it is to view the local company as not an ad hoc gathering, but something that is for God's honour and glory. Just check this one up, will you? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Says Paul, know ye not that ye, now he's talking to the assembly at Corinth, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And Paul uses exactly the same word in verse 17. The AV changes defile to destroy, but it's the same word. What Paul is saying is this. What you do to your local assembly, God will do to you. What you bring to your local assembly, God will bring to you. There's a correlation. How important it is to realise what the local assembly is. And therefore, there is a need for reverence. We try and get to the meetings on time. We try to come with prepared hearts. We come with a desire to enjoy the things of God. We can so easily be distracted, can't we? Noises. I always remember in the assembly where I was brought up, there was a lady who was always deeply upset if the meeting went slightly over time. And she would signal her displeasure by closing her Bible very loudly. And everyone could hear it. Now that's not helpful, is it really? We shouldn't do things like that. So we should be characterised by real reverence as we come together in assembly gatherings. Not just the breaking of bread meeting, but every gathering of the Lord's people. But then sixthly, we find that the assembly is associated with worship. And of course that's the key thing here. Because from verses 3 to 8, it's all about Mary's worship. So what can we learn from that? Well, there are lots of things we can learn, but I think I've jotted down 7, and you can explore these for yourselves. Mary's act of devotedness to the Saviour is a reminder of our devotion, or our should-be devotion, at the breaking of bread meeting. First thing to notice about what Mary did is that it was deliberate. Look at verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard. There was no accident about this. All right. This was not a sudden whim. This was not a spontaneous gesture. See, we live in a society that glorifies the spontaneous. Because a lot of people seem to think if it's spontaneous, it's sort of genuine and real. If it's prepared and thought about, then it's sort of stale and artificial. Now that actually, of course, is nonsense when you think about it. In fact, you only have to go back to the Old Testament. Think of all the types of worship in the Old Testament. They're all prepared. Genesis 22. There's nothing spontaneous about Abraham offering up Isaac. He had to travel for several days with Isaac to the place. He was thinking about it all the time. Think of the basket of first fruits. You didn't suddenly snap a basket of first fruits like that. You prepared it in Deuteronomy, what is it, 26. Think about all the offerings in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. These involved preparation. Think even about the wise men in Matthew 2. They've travelled a great journey. They've brought their treasures all locked up to offer to the king of Israel. Preparation is so vital. And here is someone who prepared. How do we know she prepared? Well, the Lord Jesus uses the word, verse 7, she's kept this. Instead of using that box of precious ointment for her brother Lazarus, who died, he might have expected her to pour it out on his body. Because the Lord Jesus hadn't come to save him from death. And she had no guarantee that the Lord Jesus would raise him from death. But she hasn't used it on her brother. She's kept it for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is deliberate. This is prepared. I think that's a reminder that we should prepare our hearts for worship. The way we spend our Saturdays, the way we spend our Sunday mornings before we come to the meeting is going to influence what we are at the meeting. So it's deliberate. Secondly, it's costly. That's clear, isn't it? A pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. Well, John tells us that it's expensive. Pure nard, according to the authorities, was a fragrant oil derived from the root and spike of the nard plant, which grows on the mountains of northern India. That's a fair way away. So there will be shipping charges and customs duties and all kinds of things. So you can guarantee that this was expensive stuff. And in fact, of course, we've got a man there with a cash register mind. Here he is in verse 5, Judas. Judas reckons it up, pa-ching, up comes the currency, and it's 300 pence. If you want to know what 300 pence is, do you know, someone said to me years ago, every question the Bible raises, the Bible answers. And generally speaking, that's wonderfully true. If you want to know how much 300 pence are, you don't need to worry about, oh dear, I've got to reckon inflation and things like that. You just go back to Matthew's Gospel and you discover that a penny, a denarius, was the average working man's wage for one day. Bearing in mind you didn't work on the Sabbath, bearing in mind other holy days, that cuts out quite a few, 300, that's a year's wage. Just about a working man year's wage. That's a fair bit of money in that sense. All right, so this is really costly. So the lesson is, worship involves cost, not necessarily financial cost, but cost in time, cost in meditation, cost in study, cost in prayer. And I'll tell you something, it doesn't get easier as you get older. I was very naive when I was a young man. I'm still naive, I know. But I was even more naive when I was a young man. I used to think that the Christian life got easier as you got older. You know, all those things that you see the big old men doing, it gets easier as you get older. Preaching gets easier. Witnessing gets easier. Praying gets easier. Studying the word gets easier. Worship gets easier. It does not. It does not. In some ways, actually gets tougher. So young people, bear that in mind. Don't be too shocked. It will happen. It will happen. But there's a cost involved. Thirdly, will you notice that her worship is lowly? Why do I say lowly? Well, look, what is she doing? She's anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus. Well, to get down to his feet, she must be kneeling. So she gets down. Remember that kneeling is the biblical position of submission and obeisance. What the soldiers in John 18 have to do at the power of the Lord Jesus, they find themselves compelled to fall prostrate before him. She does voluntarily. Now that's what all believers do, voluntarily. We abase ourselves before the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that he might be glorified. Further, her worship is lowly because of course she wipes his feet with her hair. She's got a fair bit of hair, hasn't she? Well, we know from 1 Corinthians 11 that a woman's long hair is her glory. She takes that which the Bible says distinctly is her personal glory and she uses it as a towel. That's interesting. Well, I think it's very simple, isn't it? Worship honours the Lord Jesus at the expense of self. I suppose we have to remember, when we gather to remember the Lord Jesus, we're not there to display ourselves. We're there in a lowly position to honour the Saviour and to point to his wonderful person. Then, will you notice, fourthly, it's influential, because the odour of the ointment — odour is an unfortunate word, because I suppose normally these days odour is bad. It's the fragrance of the perfume. Let's retranslate. The fragrance of the perfume filled the house. So what she has done affects everybody in the house. In fact, people have, you know, argued whether the fragrance actually lingered on the Lord's body for many, many days. Perhaps it did. Certainly it would have affected the people all round about. You couldn't miss this. What she does is silent. What she does is lowly. What she does is profound. And it highlights the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Vine says helpfully, "Occupation with Christ himself in heart devotion is that which lends its fragrance to the whole gathering." And that's what worship is about. It focuses on the person of Christ, and it delights the hearts of those who love the Saviour. But, of course, worship can be misunderstood. He doesn't delight the hearts of those who don't love the Saviour. Look at verse 4. Here's Judas Iscariot. "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? Those with no heart for the Lord Jesus Christ will have no time for worship." To them it just won't make sense. It's not practical. It's not dealing with the needs of this world. It doesn't get you anywhere. It's not active. It's standing still. But a Christian is first of all a person who loves the Saviour. I suppose verses 4 and 5 and 6 remind us of something that is clearly taught in the rest of the New Testament, that you can have false professors in a local assembly. You know, you can have people in local assembly fellowship who aren't genuinely saved at all. That's not the ideal, but alas, they can creep in, say the New Testament letters. And here, if you like, amongst those who love the Saviour is Judas, who is a thief, who is a hypocrite, and who is to be a traitor. Pious words, you know, can mask a self-centered heart. Look at verse 5. "It would have been so much better to sell this, and then we could have been generous to poor people." But he doesn't mean a word of it. Pure hypocrisy. So worship can be misunderstood. Don't expect everyone to appreciate what you do for the Saviour. And then worship is intelligent. Now this is very, very important. Look at verse 7. The Lord Jesus explains it. Now Mary doesn't say a thing about what she's done. The Lord Jesus speaks up on her behalf. She leaves it to him, which is always a good position to be in, to rest our cause with the Saviour. But the Lord Jesus says, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." What does that mean? One commentator says, and I think this is helpful, Mary was perhaps the best listener Jesus ever had. She was at his feet listening to his word in Luke 10. She's at his feet weeping in John 11. She's at his feet now pouring out that ointment on his feet. We know, of course, from Matthew and Mark that she poured it on his whole body, on his head as well. Well, what does this suggest? "Against the day of my burying." Number one, she knew that he was going to die. Right? Number two, she knew that he was going to rise. Because normally, you anoint someone after they're dead, not before they die. It's rather a strange thing to do, isn't it? But she doesn't do it after the Lord is dead. She does it now. She knew he would die because he'd said so. She knew he would rise because he'd said so. And she knew what he'd done with Lazarus. She knew that these things would happen so quickly, and the Lord Jesus has taught this. There's not going to be a great space of time between his death and his resurrection. These things would happen so quickly as to prevent the possibility of the usual ceremony. So she's going to do it in advance. That's why, of course, Mary isn't there at the tomb. She never goes to the tomb. Other Marys go, but this Mary doesn't. Neither does Martha, by the way. Because I think Martha understood this as well, actually. I think both the sisters understood something that the disciples never understood. That the Lord Jesus would die and rise again so quickly that if they were going to honour his body, they must do it before ever he died. Worship, you see, is an intelligent response to the word of God. It may involve the emotions, but it's primarily an intelligent response to what we find in the scriptures. Here's someone who understands what the Saviour is doing. And seventhly, and this is perhaps the loveliest thing of all, It's appreciated. Or not by Judas, and possibly not by some of the others, but it's appreciated by the Saviour. Verse 7. Let her alone. The Lord Jesus defends her. He speaks up for her. Judas counsels social action, but the Lord Jesus says, if you like, first things first, I come first. I'm not going to be with you much longer. I'm going home soon. What she's doing is absolutely right. Can I use that as a kind of way of explaining the fact that we break bread first thing on the Lord's Day morning? Now, you know, you can't actually back that up from the rest of the New Testament. That was necessarily the first thing that the believers did. At least I don't think you can do that. But I think you can, from this, get the impression very clearly, verse 8, of first things first. The Saviour comes first. Therefore, isn't it good that on his day, on the Lord's day, the first thing that his people do collectively is to spend time remembering him, to give him the worship of their hearts, to give him his unique place. Oh yes, gospel preaching is important. Practical kindness is important. Bible teaching is important. But the Lord Jesus must be honoured for who he is and for what he has done. So it's a place of worship. Oh, seventh thing to say about the gathering generally. We've moved from the subheading worship now to verse 9 and 10. I want to call that testimony. A local assembly, you see, like this banqueting place at Bethany, the local assembly is a company of folk made alive in Christ who point others to him. And that's exactly what Lazarus does. People come because Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Now, isn't that amazing? Lazarus never utters a word. Lazarus wasn't a preacher. But the very fact that Lazarus was there was testimony to what the Lord Jesus had done. You see, our lives, in one sense, before we utter a word, should be a testimony to what the Saviour had done. Here was a man who was alive. Here are people who are spiritually alive, because the Lord Jesus has raised them from spiritual death, and they are a testimony to himself. So Lazarus is a wordless witness. Although, interestingly enough, I was looking this up in a book. Apparently the site of the... Jeff will correct me afterwards, I'm sure. The site of Bethany today has got an Arab name which means the place of Lazarus. Which sounds as though Lazarus' testimony lingered on for a long time. And, of course, if you're a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will therefore attract the hostility that the world has for the Saviour. Look at verse 10 and 11. The religious authorities hate the Lord Jesus, and therefore they hate Lazarus too. If we stand for the Saviour, we will not be fated by this world. We will be hated. Let's move on then to the second major section, which is the presentation at Jerusalem, verses 12 down to 19. Now, this is a striking moment in the Gospel account. It's striking for several reasons. Number one, it's mentioned in all the Gospels, and not many of these sort of events are. Secondly, it's the Lord Jesus doing something that I think he's never done before. He's actually courting publicity. Do you remember the Saviour never courted publicity? He'd say to someone, right now, you know, you go quietly and tell the priest what I've done for you. You know, don't tell anyone what I've done. The Lord Jesus seemed to avoid publicity so often in the Gospel accounts. But here, he's actually courting publicity. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus does something else that he's never done before. He rides. The Saviour always walked. But now he rides. He gets an ass and he rides. It's remarkable. It's not that he's tired, because the distance between Bethany and Jerusalem is what? A mile at most, something like that. It's a pretty short distance. That's no difficulty for someone who was walking up and down the land of Palestine all his life. But suddenly he rides. So do you notice those three things? It's mentioned in all the Gospels. Deliberate publicity, unusual transport. What's the point? This is that important moment in the Gospel narrative where the king enters his capital. And people get the palm branches and they show their jubilation and their joy and their celebration, as on the day of Tabernacles, or on the Feast of Tabernacles. And they honour the coming of the one that they herald as king. Before the Saviour lays down his life for his people, his dignity is displayed for all to see. Some little lessons here for us. Number one, a lesson about the Scriptures. Do you notice there's some quoting going on? Verse 13, the crowds quote, Hosanna, they say. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, they're really quoting from part of Psalm 118. And Hosanna means save right now, please. We want to be saved. Now, I don't think they were asking for spiritual salvation. I don't think they understood that at all. I think they were saying, this is the promised Messiah. He's going to save us from these wretched Romans. And he's going to drive out the Roman hordes. And he's going to set up the kingdom of Israel as it used to be years and years ago. Save us now. That's what they say. Well, if you want to understand this properly, do read it in the context of Psalm 118. It's really important to read the surrounding verses. Because you'll learn, first of all, that immediately before that verse in Psalm 118, we read about the stone that the builders rejected being made the head of the corner. So that psalm ironically teaches us that the one that they were now praising was going to be rejected. But God would exalt him. And then on the other side of the verse, there is a passage that says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. And it speaks about the sacrifice. And here's something again that the people didn't understand. But you read Psalm 118, and it's not just talking about the sovereign in the middle, the one who would save. It speaks about the stone, and it speaks about the sacrifice. Great lesson in reading scripture in context. Whenever people quote the word of God, always look at the verses on either side, because you might learn a great deal more. So the crowd quotes Psalm 118. John quotes from Zechariah chapter 9, explaining why the Lord Jesus rides to Jerusalem, verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. There is the King of Israel presenting himself in exactly the way that Zechariah said that he would hundreds of years before. So do you see what the Lord Jesus is doing? The Lord Jesus is saying, as plain as it possibly could be said, I am identifying myself with the long promised Messiah King of Israel. So scriptures are being fulfilled. But notice, here's a lesson about the disciples. Verse 16, they didn't understand it. These things understood not his disciples at the first. That's another lesson in John's Gospel. So often the disciples don't quite understand what's going on. Back in John chapter 2, remember? They didn't understand what the Lord Jesus meant when he spoke about destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. It was only later that they understood. That's exactly what verse 16 says here. When Jesus was glorified, then remembered they. Now, two lessons there. Historically, of course, they were privileged to receive the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And a lot of things that hadn't made sense, made sense. Right? The Lord Jesus promised that the Spirit would come and remind them of things that they'd heard and teach them. Now that's exactly what happened. So when the Lord Jesus was glorified, went up to heaven, down came the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God opened their understanding to look back and appreciate what went on. But I think there's another principle, and that is that we often learn in retrospect. We often learn in retrospect. That means that when you're sitting in a meeting and you say to yourself, I can't understand what this man is saying about the Bible. It doesn't make sense to me. Don't worry too much. Just take in what you can. And a lot of it may fall into place later. And when you're doing your choice gleanings readings in the morning and you're going through, you know, Job we've been going through recently. And you think, oh, Job. And Job's heavy going. It's hard stuff at times. And you think, I really can't fathom this. Well, wait. It may be that in some year's time, Job will fall into place. Because God may put you through experiences and you begin to understand what was happening to poor old Job. A friend of mine was talking to me on the phone from Northern Ireland the other night, and he's been going through a really, really rough time, poor lad. And he was saying to me that Psalm 23 has become very, very special to him. And he was showing me how he was analysing it. And he was bringing things out of it I had never noticed before. And the reason was, he was going through a tough time. We learn through affliction. We learn in retrospect. Northern Ireland, I got this from one of those funny things in Northern Ireland where you go for meals in the midday. Oh, you know, a sort of garden centre. They've got loads of them scattered all over the place. And I stuck it on my fridge because I think it's good. Listen to this. In youth we learn, with age we understand. Now, that's true in the Christian life. In youth we learn, with age we understand. Because there's an awful lot in the scriptures that we do not understand until God, in his grace, has put us through certain experiences in life. Wait! Hold on! You'll understand later. Just keep on going. So that's a lesson for the disciples. And then there's the multitude. Look at the multitude here in verses 17 and 18. Crowds and crowds and crowds of people. Josephus said about 3 million used to turn up for the Passover. But then Josephus does exaggerate sometimes. These people, I think, were thrill seekers. On the whole, they're intrigued. They're fascinated by the miracle. There's a crowd. A crowd always creates a crowd, doesn't it? But that doesn't mean that people know why they're there. Well, I think perhaps the same was true here. A large number of people, but perhaps no real appreciation of what is going on at all. Excitement and numbers are no guide to spiritual condition. Remember that. And then there are the Pharisees. Look at verse 19. They're meeting together in their council. Oh, they're getting so annoyed. And once again, ironically, they're speaking a kind of truth. The world has gone after him. Well, the Saviour, in his message of the gospel, was going to go out to the world. So let's look quickly at some anticipations of Calvary. Along come these Greeks. These are obviously Gentile proselytes. They've associated themselves with the religion of Israel. They've gone up to the Passover to worship, and they want to see, they want to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks as though Philip and Andrew perform a kind of screening process to protect the Lord Jesus from unwanted visitors. Remember, there's a lot of people around. It's really packed. It's really crowded. There's a lot of jostling. Well, whether the Lord Jesus spoke to these Greeks or not, we don't know. But the Saviour's response to their request is fascinating. Verse 23. It's a disclosure of how he would gather his elect, not simply from the Jews, but from the Gentiles as well. Here are your 7 pictures of the Lord's death. Ready? I'm moving fast. Verse 23. The hour is come. It was a planned death. No accident, no mistake. A divine timetable, ordained in eternity past, set the exact moment when the Saviour would die. The Jewish authorities actually said, not on the feast day, we don't want it to happen then. But they couldn't alter God's timetable. The Lord Jesus died when he would and as he would. So it was a planned death. The hour is come. Secondly, verse 24, it was a fruitful death. Corn of wheat falls into the ground, it dies, it produces fruit. Isn't this a lovely illustration of the fact that I think has often been mentioned at the Bible class, that God created the natural world to illustrate spiritual principles. Seed time and harvest. Every time you sow your seed, every time you see the plant come up, God organized the world like this to speak of the effects of the death of his beloved Son. So, the Lord Jesus is that corn of wheat that falls into the ground, and up comes a harvest of fruit, the salvation of so many souls for the glory of God. So it's a fruitful death. Thirdly, verse 25 and 26, it is an exemplary death. Because the Lord Jesus then goes on to generalize. He talks about the corn of wheat, and of course he's referring to himself. But then he says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. So his life and death, his self-denial in the absolute sense of the word, becomes a pattern for his people. To live for self-gratification is to be unproductive for God. And what incentives the Lord Jesus gives us. We haven't got time, but just look at verse 26. Wonderful incentives to live for the Saviour and lay aside every weight that we might be devoted in a self-denying, faithful way to him. Fourthly, his death, verse 27, is an agonizing death. John, as people often notice, misses out the Garden of Gethsemane episode. You don't get the Saviour's agony in Gethsemane, but you get a miniature of it here in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. There was nothing fake about the Saviour's sufferings. All the agony was fully foreknown, fully accepted, and yet the holy soul of the Lord Jesus Christ shrank from exposure to divine judgment against our sinfulness. It was an agonizing death. Fifthly, it was a God-glorifying death. For this cause came I unto this hour. What cause? The glorification of the Father. Father, glorify thy name. Calvary, as nothing else, displays the excellences of the Godhead. Remember what glory means. It is all God's attributes on display. It's the outshining of what God is in himself. You look at the cross, and understanding the cross as revealed in the Word, you see what God is like in his faithfulness, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his grace, his love. And the Father speaks and says, I've glorified it. I think possibly looking back to John 11, because do you remember in John 11 verse 4, the Lord Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. So the Father says, I have glorified it. How was God glorified there? In the raising of Lazarus. And I will glorify it again. He looks forward to the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified. Sixthly, it is a world condemning death. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Here's a great reason why we shouldn't be worldly people. Because Calvary is the judgment of this world. Calvary is God's exposure of the heart of this world. This world looks civilized and decent and respectable and intelligent and educated at university and all that sort of nonsense. But in fact, take the lid off this world and it hates God and his Christ. And Calvary exposes it for what it is. If you want a reason for being unworldly, that verse helps you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world. That's Satan, cast out. Seventhly, it's an attracting death. Not an attractive death, because death by crucifixion is gruesome, but attracting in the sense that, verse 32, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. It seems to me that what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that by means of his atoning death, he will draw all kinds of people without distinction. Remember, this passage began with Greeks coming. Right, all kinds of people, not just Jews, but non-Jews, Gentiles, folk like you and me. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all without distinction to myself. So the Saviour's elect are drawn to him for full and free salvation. And then we get the removal, verse 34 to 36. The Saviour, as it were, disappears. He goes out the way. This is the end of Israel's public opportunity. Notice how he still pleads with them, verse 36, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. And then the Lord Jesus goes, and they see him no more until, of course, his crucifixion. The repudiation of Israel, very quickly, verses 37 to 43. I just want you to notice here the four occurrences of the word believe. We learn, first of all, they believed not on him, verse 37. They had no excuse because he'd done so many signs. They believed not on him. Notice the limitation of miracles, all those signs, but signs do not compel faith. Miracles of grace don't compel faith. John proves it. Miracles of judgment don't compel faith. Revelation proves it. You look at the outpouring of God's wrath in the earth. People will know it comes from heaven, but they will still curse God and blaspheme. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they believed not on him. Then look at verse 38. Who hath believed our report? Is anyone going to say, well, God's plans for Israel have failed because they didn't receive the Messiah? Ah, it's all foreknown. Isaiah predicted it in advance. They were always a faithless people. God's plans can never be violated. Who hath believed our report? 700 years beforehand. Verse 39, look carefully at this, therefore they could not believe. Now notice the difference between verse 37, they believed not, and then verse 39, they could not believe. First of all, they believed not. And then God fixed them in their position of unbelief. This is a judicial hardening. Those who will not believe eventually find they cannot believe. God has the right to say, right, I endorse your rejection of my beloved son. Fourthly, here's the fourth belief. Nevertheless, verse 42, many believed on him, but. It's rather sad, isn't it? Many believed on him, but. Their faith is very compromised, it seems to me. Whether these were really saved people or not, it's actually impossible to tell. But will you notice that they did not confess him? We're told to confess the Lord Jesus with our lips in Romans chapter 10. True faith owns up, but these people remain silent. True faith pays up. Look at this. They remain silent lest they should be put out of the synagogue. There was a cost to be associated with the Lord Jesus. True faith looks up and recognises that the ultimate reward is God's glory. But these people love the glory of men. The word praise there really means glory. They love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Isn't that sad? Well, perhaps instead of looking at them, let's look at ourselves. Does our faith own up, pay up and look up? Because that's what it should do. It should own up that we belong to the Lord Jesus. It should pay the price of knowing him. Toughness down here. And it looks up to his coming and all the blessings associated with that. Well, the chapter concludes with a summation, I've called it, of the Lord's ministry, verses 44 to 50. I'm not going to talk about it, because you can go through that and see how many headings you can get out of those few verses. I make it 10, but I think you can get an awful lot more. Here's a resume of the Lord's ministry as revealed in John's Gospel. It's really a sort of condensed summary of everything that we've learned so far. It's terrific. So it's really a little reminder of all that we've learned so far so that we can now pause and then move into the upper room ministry. Well, there's so much there to enjoy and we haven't really had time to look at it properly. But at least if we can go away and read through it again, get it into our hearts, it may encourage us in our worship and our service for the Lord Jesus.